The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Hear now the word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 26 through 71. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said, therefore, to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said, therefore, to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man who has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen.
Let's pray. Almighty God, what a great privilege it is to gather this morning to hear more about Jesus, to lift him up, to exalt him, to rest in him and him alone. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, a Savior like no other, the God-man, Jesus our Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and his death is sufficient for us, for now, even into glory. O God, we thank you that we can rest in him, that we need not look for another, that we need not look to ourselves. And so let us this morning cause us, remind us this day, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we thank you for Pastor Blair. We bless you for his service to the church and this assembly. And we ask that you would fill him with your Spirit. Enable him to minister us to us, that we would see Jesus, who is altogether lovely. May we be better acquainted with Christ through what we hear this morning. Unstop our ears, open our eyes. Forgive us of our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.
I'm now going to ask Mr. Blair to come forward. The biographical data is in your bulletin if you're not familiar with Mr. Blair, but I highly commend him to you, and I look forward to hearing his address this morning.
When Dr. Piper said that it would be a sermon, I was most glad to come. That was the easy part. The hard part was what to preach. My practice, I suppose you'd say I'm Zwinglian in practice at home, is work my way through books of the Bible from verse 1, chapter 1, to the end of the book. And I could give you a handful of high-minded reasons for that, which I believe, but a more practical reason, which I appreciate, is I hate picking sermon texts. And I preach two sermons a week, and the idea of having to gin up two choices every week, that would just be agony. So I'm locked into the books I'm in, usually. But this time, I had a topic and no text, and my difficulty, and I faced a difficulty in choosing the text, is not paucity of choices. To preach on Christ alone from the Scriptures is an abundance of riches, and I wondered, you know, do I go to John, where the Gospel of John, where Christ speaks of himself as the way and the truth and the life, and no man shall come to the Father but by me? Do I go to Peter preaching in the book of Acts, where he says there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved? Or Paul in his writing to Timothy, where he says there's one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus? It's all over. I could just preach the book of Hebrews, the whole book. Better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than the priests of the Old Testament is Christ, who is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he offers not the blood of bull and goats, but the blood of himself. Well, really, couldn't I just preach the entire Bible? Not to disagree with the good doctor and his emphasis on the grace alone as the sola that binds them all together, I could put in a case for Christ alone. To speak, perhaps too simplistically, the theme of the entire Scriptures. The Old Testament, every prophet, every priest, every king is a passage about Christ, either in the virtues that we see or the virtues that we want, in the wicked kings or wicked priests. Surely that was part of Christ's intensive seminar with those two disciples on the road of Damascus when he said, Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Suddenly an hour is looking a little brief. Well, in due season, I did settle on this text. It is a long text, and I by no means wish to spend all my time with all parts of it, but I felt like we needed the whole scene to understand it. I settled on this text, and I settled on a particular angle. I'm not a lecturer. I'm not gifted in that way. I wanted to preach, and the question was how to preach this doctrine of Christ alone. And I thought about it, and I'm not going to preach it systematically, and I'm not going to preach it from a biblical theological angle. I'm not going to preach it historically. I want to preach to you Christ alone this morning, pastorally, and in terms of our Christian experience from this passage. Now, to get there, I'm going to start some distance from our text. I want you to think about difficult or hard things that we believe. We believe things, and by hard I mean it's hard for some people to believe them, or difficult for them to believe them. As Christians, we believe things that are challenging to us. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in one God in three persons. We don't believe in three gods. We don't believe in a God that is, you know, made up. He doesn't become God when the three people join hands. He's one God in three persons. Each person is God. And yet they are one God. It's not analogous to a clover leaf, whatever you may have been told. It's not analogous to water, which is a solid and a liquid and a gas. It's not analogous to a person who is, you know, first a babe and then a child and then a man, or who a man who is a son and a father and a husband. It's not analogous to anything. That's the difficulty. Go looking around in nature or your experience for an analogy to the Trinity, and you will either come up empty or come up with heresy. There isn't an analogy. And many people in the history of the church have said, I don't know what to do with that. They find that hard. We believe that God is completely sovereign. Absolutely, totally, completely, utterly, find all the adjectives you can, sovereign. Over everything. The big things, the little things. The rise of empires and the fall of empires. And at the same time, the rise of your chest as you breathe and the fall of your chest as you exhale. He is utterly, completely, totally sovereign over you. Your mind, your heart, your emotions, your will, your body, your days, everything. And yet, at the same time, you and I are culpably free. That is, we make real choices, real decisions, and we are responsible for them. And we can't push the responsibility of our sin or our choices, our rejection of Christ. We can't push that off on God, nor can we take the glory of choosing him, even as we heard last evening. And many people have tried, as we say, to square that circle. They have tried to hammer out how these things can fit together and have found themselves frustrated. Thrown up their hands. We believe difficult things. We believe that the scriptures, as we heard yesterday from Dr. Beakey, we believe in the inerrancy, the perfection, the sufficiency, the divinity, as it were, of the scriptures, even while we affirm that the scriptures come through the hands and even the voice of men. You don't have to be a scholar to read a few pages of Paul and a few pages of John to feel the different personalities in those writers. You don't think when you're reading James that you're reading Peter, if you've read them much. You can see it in the vocabulary, in the word choices, the length of the sentences, the emphases. The manness, the humanness is palpable. And yet at the same time, we recognize the scriptures to be absolutely the word of God. To the words, not just the general ideas. Many people find that concept difficult, hard. They find belief in the Bible hard for all kinds of reasons. For some of the reasons we've already mentioned. Because it teaches the Trinity and it teaches all such manner of things like that. They find it difficult because while parts of the Bible are grand and moving, parts of it are boring and odd. I've never met anybody whose favorite devotional portions are the beginnings of Chronicles with genealogy after genealogy. It's some people, this is the word of God? Dietary laws are the word of God? Leprosy, how to get leprosy out of the wall of a house? People have all kinds of reasons. We believe in hell. That's difficult. Lots of people believe in an afterlife. Lots of people that aren't Christians believe in an afterlife. And many of them believe in heaven. Lots of people believe in heaven, whether they call it that or not. Many of you have been at the graveside of somebody who lived an utterly godless life. And his godless family are standing around the grave. And one of them says to the other, well, he's gone on to a better place. Well, you know, where, you know, whether they use the word heaven or happy hunting grounds or Valhalla or whatever it is, they're sure that some, far few people, I've never heard anybody, well, that's not true, actually. Seldom will you hear somebody say, he's gone to hell. Many people that are comfortable with the idea of a better place are not comfortable at all with a worse place. The idea of a place that Christ describes as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many people don't want anything to do with such a doctrine. We believe in a lot of difficult things. Difficult things. Some of you are glancing at your program at this point saying, does he know his topic? I looked at the program too. Reason I set those before you, and we could certainly gin up some others if we wished. I set those before you because I want us to think about this morning the question, why? Why do we believe any of those particulars, but why do we hold on to such a faith that presses us to believe hard things and difficult things, where we feel a pressure within and without, within and without, to let it go? I mean, surely that's your experience. Some of you have had that experience. You become a Christian, or some of you become pastors. Somewhere along the line, you feel this creeping sense of responsibility to be able to answer for everything. Some of you pastors, some of you students who will become pastors, probably for not very long, but briefly, you'll have this season when you come in, or really the season starts over when new Christians come into your church, and they have the idea that you understand everything in the Bible. Let them know you for a while. You disabuse them of that notion. But some people feel that responsibility that they, if I believe in God, I must believe in it, and I must be able to explain any passage, every passage, everything that God has done in the Bible or even in the world. Why did God allow this, that, or the other happen? We've had that experience, or even had that experience thrust upon us. You know, we had a presentation yesterday about the belief in the providence of God. And so some thrust it upon us. Well, you believe in a providential. You're a Calvinist. You think all things are in the hands of God. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? You say, I do believe that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But I'm not exactly sure I can fit all the pieces together. I don't know that I could tell you exactly how this tsunami or that virus or this death or that thing over there, how, yet. But we feel this pressure. Some feel it an impossible pressure. And they want to pull away, even as in this passage, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Or again, at verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's just too much. You have a couple of choices with difficult things. You can do that. You can just bolt. Many have. They just said, I can't make all these things fit together. I can't see how it's fair. I can't see this. I don't understand that. And so they just walk. Other people stay, but they do it, if it's not too pejorative a word, they do it dishonestly. They turn the scriptures and the Christian faith into a buffet. Take what they like and leave what they don't. Take the parts from the old book that we like and leave the others. You know, in the Old Testament, well, we love the 23rd Psalm. That's lovely. We keep that. Let's see. What else? So we like the part in the prophets where it says, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. We'll keep that. Oh, we like those parts in the law where it says, be kind to the widow and the orphan and the alien. We'll keep those things. We like those. But the imprecatory psalm, not so much. Or where Joel goes against Isaiah and Micah and says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. No, not so much. The things about conquest, we don't like those parts. So it's a buffet. And we don't stop in the old book. We do it in the new. We come to Jesus. Like the golden rule, that's nice. Turn the other cheek, that's good. Love your enemies, very, very nice. Whips in the temple, not so much. Hell, Jesus is the one who tells us more about hell than any. Jesus who says that you, I've not come to bring peace but a sword. He talks about dividing families. We just don't care for those things. If we'll do it with Jesus, we'll do it with Paul and the apostles. 1 Corinthians 13, everybody loves the love chapter. I know of unbelievers that have that chapter at their wedding. I'm not sure they actually know where it's from. It's just pretty. Who doesn't like to hear about love? They have no idea what the chapter is really about, but it's pretty. They like that. When Paul says to the Galatians that, you know, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither free nor slave, neither male nor female, oh, they like that. But when Paul starts talking about marriage or homosexuality or reprobation, we leave those parts on the buffet with the Brussels sprouts. Don't care for that. I got an amen. Some people don't take the buffet route. They take what I call the Plato route, not Plato the philosopher, Plato the toy. They just shape the faith how they will. I mean, if you don't have to look very far. You can find presentations of Christianity that are just vehicles for some other ism. Capitalism, communism, patriotism, feminism, environmentalism, whatever ism you want. It's amazing to me how people can take the scriptures and use it to affirm the things it so blatantly condemns. But against those three bad choices, when we're faced with hard things of cutting and running, or picking and choosing, or twisting and deforming, against those, there have always been those who simply stay and keep entire and untorn, as Jude calls it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The question is, why? Why? Or how, Christian, is it that we hold to a faith that exceeds our rational capacity? It's not anti-rational, but it exceeds our rational capacity. The sovereignty of God, the Trinity, such things exceed our rational capacity and experience. Or how is it that you hold to a faith that puts you at odds with your culture? Some of us have had that experience. You're not troubled by the Bible. You're not troubled by the doctrines. You're not troubled by six-day creation. I don't think most people in this room are troubled by that. But you feel the culture turning. Or you feel the room turning. Or you feel the conversation just one-on-one turning. You're okay with what the Bible says about marriage or sexuality or gender. But you suddenly feel, oh, I'm all alone. I'm all alone here. And yet we hold. We hold. Why is that? Or how is that? Well, I think it's caught beautifully. Beautifully in this passage. Christ is at a peak in his popularity in this chapter. Earlier in the chapter, I know I asked my brother to read a long piece, but could have been even longer. Earlier in the chapter, Christ feeds the 5,000 and everybody loves him. In fact, verse 15, they seek to make him king. They love him so much. He eludes them. Everybody's on board with Jesus at this point. And then Jesus begins to do the unexpected, the peculiar. He challenges their motives. Verses 26 and 7. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Do you realize he's rather pointedly saying, your motives are low. You're here for the food. I had a cat like that. I thought she loved me. And she did. Whenever I fed her, and whenever I rubbed her belly, and when I stopped doing those things, or she was satisfied, she didn't love me anymore. And Jesus is essentially saying that you're just here for the bread. He challenges their motives. He obviously has not read about being seeker sensitive. But then he does more. He goes beyond that and he begins to press them on their perception. And he raises the bar for them on their perception about who he is and what he is. And he begins to say things that take them beyond their expectations. He says that I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. Verse 38, for I have, he speaks of himself having come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he says, if you'll eat my bread, this bread that I am from heaven, you're going to live forever. You'll have eternal life. These people were out to get their bellies filled, and he's talking to them about things way beyond their expectations or their perception or their understanding of him. They were fine with him as a wise man, as a teacher, as a miracle worker, or as a king. But now he's taking them into categories and boundaries and ideas that they're a little uncomfortable with, and saying things like this: everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And the Jews are grumbling about this language. And then he doubles down. And probably many of them thought, he's just getting weird. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, at that point, obviously, his absolute declared enemies say, that's just crazy talk. That is utter nonsense. But there were a lot of people there that weren't his declared enemies. But it's at this point that they begin to grow really uncomfortable. And they just begin to fade away. Pull back, and they're not willing to go there till it's just Jesus and the 12. Even one of them's a little squirrely, as we know. As it says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus, verse 67, said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter gives an absolutely beautiful answer that captures the Christian experience of Christ alone. The Christian experience of Christ alone. You'll notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, no problem, Jesus. We are completely understanding what you're saying. We get it. He doesn't say that at all. You don't get the sense that Peter and company are absolutely clear on what's going on almost anywhere in the Gospels. But he does say this. Consider it in a couple of parts. The first thing he says, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? We've got questions. Questions of our own religion. Questions of our own souls. Where are we going to go? To the Pharisees? To the Sadducees? To the Herodians? To some philosopher? To ourselves? Are we going to go sit under a tree and suss these things out ourselves? Where are we going to go? Who's going to answer our questions? Who can speak to us of these things? You realize this is the religious impulse right here. Everybody has a religious impulse. That's why we go to churches and mosques and temples and sacred groves and gurus and self-help aisles and seminars. Human beings have within us a religious impulse that sends us in all kinds of directions. Even those who deny any sense of religion, even those that deny the existence of God, still have a religious impulse. I am absolutely persuaded that's what drives a great deal of science. Even from those who are most adamant and most forthright in saying there is no God, there is no noumenal realm, there's no souls or spirits, you know, the Dawkins and the Harrises and the ardent, ironically called evangelistic atheists of our day. And yet science is so often driven by fundamental questions, why questions, where did we come from questions. Who cares? I mean, if all we are is just a glorified germ, you know, we're just a better primate, we're just more stuff, if it's all just mechanics, why do I care how it all got started? It's not going to have any bearing. It cannot possibly have a whit of bearing on how I go about my existence. And yet people are driven. They want to know. They've cut off the proper avenues of the religious impulse, and now it goes somewhere else. They think they're going to satisfy it by, if they just keep adding zeros to the numbers of years and numbers of distance into the length of, if we just make the universe bigger and older, then it will fill this something. Where will we go? Where will we go? He doesn't stop there. You have words of eternal life. These men have heard him. They've heard him. I don't mean simply that their eardrums have vibrated when he spoke. They've heard him. And it has affected them. As it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people marveled because he spoke as one with authority. Not as their scribes, not as their teachers. Isn't this your experience, Christian? At some point in your life, I realize there could be unbelievers here, and I would be delighted if you came to this conference as an unbeliever and left in the grip of Christ. But I speak to a Wednesday morning crowd at the Greenville conference, assuming that most of you are Christians. Isn't this your experience, that at some point in your life, whether you grew up hearing preaching for years and years and years, or you came to it late, at some point you heard the words of Christ in a way that arrested you? Not the same words, but something. You just heard his what sounds to us like upside down logic. You should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? You want to be first, you should be last. You want to be great, you should serve. You know, for myself, I grew up hearing preaching. I grew up in a Christian home. It wasn't reformed. By the time I left to go to college, I knew a couple of things. I knew I wasn't a Christian, and I knew I was good with that. But I'd heard a lot of preaching. I don't know that it was all that good, but it may have been, and I just wasn't interested. But it was when I was in college, and I cut the long story short, I began attending the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, where Terry Johnson ministers. And he was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And I remember particularly in Mark 7, where Christ says, it's out of the heart of man that flows, and then comes the laundry list of wickedness. I don't know if it was during that sermon or thinking about that sermon, but it was related to that sermon that I felt something's happening. That man, and I didn't mean Terry Johnson, that man knows me. He knows something about me. He understands me better than I understand me. His words arrested me. Isn't this your experience, Christian? At some point, something that Christ says, and really, I don't mean just the red letters of the Bible, it's Christ in all the scriptures, something grabs you. Verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's more than the words. It is the man. It's the heart of the matter. It's the man himself. We have come to know and to believe you are the Holy One of God. Here is the heart of the matter. This is the heart of God's purpose in the world. The Holy One of God that has come down as bread to be broken and to be eaten. This is the heart of the matter. The Holy One that has come down. It's deeper than his words. It's himself. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right there is an anticipation or a proto-statement of a whole new world. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's the beginning of a whole new world, the world that Adam lost. And the world that Christ is regaining and reforming in us. What was the banner statement of Adam in the garden? Not your will, but my will be done. That is the cardinal truth of every sin. I will do as I will, not what you want. And in that decision of Adam and Eve, and in the billion innumerable decisions like it ever since, you have the corrupted world that we have. And into that world where every man is an Adam and every woman is an Eve and every one of us in our nature says, not your will, but my will be done, comes Christ Jesus out of heaven saying, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've come to fix this. I've come to be the man that Adam never was. And to regain and reclaim remake all of creation that has been lost. I'm the bread of heaven, and I've come down to be broken for all these sins and to be eaten, consumed, that I may come into those whose sins I've covered and give them life. Adam gave us only death, and Christ has come to give us life. Now, Peter and the disciples, they're foggy on a lot. They're unclear on a lot, and they will stay unclear for quite some time. But at this point right now, they're clear on this. That's the Holy One of God. We're not going to anyone else. Why would we go to? We can't possibly go to anyone else. There's no one else like him. He's the one. And we may not be able to answer this question or that question or this thing or that thing. Well, we've answered the root question. And as we lay hold of this one, all our other questions, all of their other questions, and Christian, all of your questions, will be answered in good time. This is why we hold on in hard things. Not because we can answer everything, but because we see the one thing, Christ alone. Christ alone is the Holy One of God. Christ alone answers for our sins in his death. Christ alone gives us life as he's raised up and we are raised with him. Christ alone is the food that gives true life. Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, priest, sacrifice, temple, center of it all. Set your feet on this rock, Christian. Eat this bread. Drink this blood. Taste eternal life now and know that you will have it forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for yourself. And I pray that there are none in this room that will end this day ignorant or unwilling to say that you are the Holy One of God. And yet, Father, if there are any that end this day apart from you, I pray that your long suffering and patience will bear with them. They will not end their life apart from you. But for most of us, Father, that have long since come to make a good confession of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would only make yourself clearer, sweeter, plainer to us. In the things that we have considered this morning and the things that we will yet consider in the rest of this conference, I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.